Praise God. Brother Booker, we love you, and we count you to be a treasure to the apostolic world and to this church. You've got your hand and your fingerprints and your spiritual signature all over this house. There's a lot that you've left with us through the years, and we are so grateful for that. And we want you to come tonight and take your liberty. We love you, and we appreciate you. Would you stretch out your hand and bless him and strengthen him and pray for God to prosper him tonight? Do it in Jesus' name.
Oh, let's love the Lord. He's so wonderful. God, we love you. God, we love you. God, we love you. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your righteousness. God, I worship you. Hallelujah. 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 Mighty, mighty, mighty God. Amen. You may be seated for a moment. And then when we stand, we'll read a little scripture, and then you can be seated for several moments, praise God. It is, what I'm about to say is not, it's not just verbiage. It's not just a thing that you say at this juncture, but this is a distinct honor for me to be here, be with you this morning, tonight, last night. I love God's people. The older I get, the more I love and appreciate God's people. I started this walk at the age of 19. I read something the other day. The statement was, if you look at things exactly, if at 50, you look at things exactly the way you did at 20, you have wasted 30 years. There is just something about the aging process, the experiences, life, especially if you know God by his mercies and you read his word and you walk with him, hopefully talk with him. And there are some things I see exactly the same, such as the necessity of this new birth, what you just witnessed of people repenting, being buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they know they got it because they spoke in a language they never learned before, as the Spirit gives the utterance. I believe that. Stronger, deeper, it's more rich, it's more beautiful. The oneness of God is an ever unfolding, majestic, glorious, eternal rose. It just gets prettier by the second. And then my love for God's people has, I feel, grown immensely. And my appreciation for them, especially in the age we're living in. I'm going to tell you something. Don't think God does not know where we're at. He knows where his church is at in every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. And he knows that the doors are coming off the hinges. And for his people to still be loving him, serving him, walking with him, it's a big deal. You hear me? And it's going to be a bigger, bigger deal and a more precious deal and a more powerful deal as every day unfolds. So that's part of the reason it's just such a signal honor to be here, because this church really deeply, dearly loves God. And I really dearly, deeply love your pastor, his wife and family, and everything that God is doing here. I repeat, I'm so excited every time I come to see these new faces. I love it. I love it. I love it. And however it works out, in Jesus' name, you're getting a new facility one way or the other. And you're going to fill it. Just like you filled this, just like you filled the last one, you're going to fill that. And so I'm excited. I'm excited. Now, Let's stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. Thank you, Brother Sutton, for the invitation to be here with you. I'm going to read from two portions of the word of the Lord. I'm going to read from 2 Kings chapter number 18, and then I'm going to read from one verse in 2 Chronicles 32. One verse in 2 Chronicles 32. Right now, I'm not going to read every word of verses 1 through 6. I will start out doing so, but then I'm going to point out some things, and then we will move on. Verse 1, 2 Kings 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Israel had been a divided nation for centuries now. And so Elah's the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. Hezekiah is the king of the southern portion of Judah and some Benjamites. He's the son of a king named Ahaz, who was as sorry a specimen of a human being, let alone a king, that you could lay your eyes on. A truly sorry man. How such a sorry God hater could produce such a wonderful God lover is amazing. But you stick around long enough, you see some pretty amazing things in the kingdom. So 20, verse 2, 20 and 5 years old was he, Hezekiah, when he began to reign. He reigned 20 and 9 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Please note, verse 3, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Not just that, but he did it according to all that David his father did. Verse 4, he removed the high places, break the images, cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Long story there, suffice it to say, at that time when Moses made it, they were being bitten by serpents because of their rebellion. And God said to make a brazen serpent that when they look on it, they would live. And those that did lived. And the serpents went away. But the brazen serpent didn't. The children of Israel kept it, and they began to worship it for centuries and centuries and centuries, almost 1,000 years. Be that as it may, they called it Nehushtan, but that is what Hezekiah destroyed. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him, this is huge, was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. This is a landmark reign, utterly special. For he clave to the Lord, departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Then, an amazing verse. 2 Chronicles 32, we're going to read one verse, verse 31. 31. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him. He left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Such a great, unbelievably great man, and God left him. Just for a while, but long enough to try him and to know every tick of his heart. Let's ask that God, that same exact God that is in this house and loves us as he loved Hezekiah, would talk to us tonight. Lord Jesus, we are very mindful of you. You are great, gracious, altogether lovely and true. As we examine your word, we need your anointing. We need you to quicken our hearts and our minds and our souls and our spirits. Give us understanding. I thank you for every soul that is in this house tonight. Touch us all, God, mightily, profoundly, deeply, and everlastingly. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Thank you so much for your patience and standing, and God bless you. You may be seated. Now, because I took the time to examine as we read the scriptures, I do not have to rehearse those comments. Obviously, we are dealing with one ever more great man. We know that his father, great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, David, was a benchmark, so to the point that all kings after him, it would state whether he did or did not do according to how David reigned. Saul's name is rarely, if ever, brought up, but David, who walked righteously. This man not only fulfilled the positive benchmarkedness of David's reign, but he, in his own way, it seems, surpassed it. Because not only did the scripture state that never after him was another king like him, and that neither was there a king like him before him. When you consider David before him, and then you consider, say, King Josiah after him, that King Josiah was such a magnificent young man of such great, integrally embedded integrity and love for God, that when he died, granted, in a foolish battle, it triggered such a heartbreak for the prophet Jeremiah that Jeremiah, it triggered it for him to write the book forever known as Lamentations. It threw him into a tailspin of sorrow and grief, and then it dealt not only with Josiah's death, but then, of course, repercussions of Israel not following after David or Hezekiah, or in that case especially Josiah. So we're really taken up short. I remember the first time that I read this, and I was about 20. By the way, I'm past 50 now, just a little, but anyway, yeah. So, but when I first read this, about 20, It jarred me then. And just in the real recent future, the first time I ever preached this message was a week ago today to our church. And the spirit of this message and the burden of this message has been on me and is on me tonight. I was taken aback that concerning the ambassadors of Babylon, what that was talking about. Hezekiah drew sick nigh unto death. The prophet Isaiah came to him, said, "Set your house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." In other words, you know, set up the reign, you know, sign all the checks, take care of the business, because you're dying, boy. So Isaiah is making his way out to the corridors of the palace. Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and he begins to weep and cry out to his God and asks that God would show him mercy and let him live longer. And so before Isaiah can put his hand on the final door or the servant open it, the Lord speaks to him and says, go back, for I have heard his cry. And he comes back to Hezekiah and says, thou shalt live and not die, because the Lord has heard your prayer, and he's added to you 15 years. And that's exactly what happened. So all of this has taken place. The man has been used of God unbelievably, his prayers at one point, and I'm moving slow, but it's okay. I'm like a slow train getting out of the station. Okay. And this is the man. You know, secular history doesn't care much for the Bible. Well, the Bible don't care much for secular history, so there you go. And but even I read recently of secular historian where they were talking about top events that changed the course of history. They had to do credence to the story of Hezekiah and the destruction, the 186,000 men destruction of King of Assyria's army. He had to admit, and he didn't want to say that God killed him, but he had to admit that the destruction of Sennacherib's army outside of Jerusalem was a turning point in world history. That had Assyria taken Judah, there would be no nation, there would be no further lineage, there would be no Jesus Christ, and the world would be an utterly, powerfully, unbelievably, horribly different place. So this was the man that even secular historians have to doff their hats to. And yet it was this man that after he is healed of his sickness, here come ambassadors of Babylon. And the wanderer of Jerusalem and Judah at that time was second, as it appears in Scripture, only in wander. It's better than the days of King Jehoshaphat, but it's not as great as was Solomon's reign. Solomon's reign in his day, silver was counted as stones in the street. It was as nothing. They were on a gold standard, a riches standard that all of the world wandered after. But Hezekiah's reign seems to be second to that. And he's given to husbandry. He loves cattle. He's wealthy beyond imagination. The power after the destruction of the Syrian army, the homage that's being done him. So here comes ambassadors from not a fledgling nation. Babylon is not a fledgling nation, but they're not yet the world power that they would become. And so here come these ambassadors to see the wonder of the land, and when whatever all else they've seen, Hezekiah brings them to his house. And it appears, perhaps it's there, perhaps before, this man who didn't have the Holy Ghost, but in those days the Spirit of the Lord would come on an individual. It might even retain itself as it did on David. David said, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take it from me. Now, when you receive the Holy Ghost in the New Testament, it's different, Bubba. He lives inside of you. He lives inside of you. And I don't want to cross theological swords with anybody. If somebody has walked away from God, I'm personally, this is just me, if you got any questions about this, ask that man right there. But don't ask him after church, because He's going to feed me after all this praying is done. But you can call him, I don't know, 4 or 5 in the morning and ask him anything. No, I'm teasing. I'm so teasing. But when you receive the Holy Ghost, I'm just of the personal opinion. If you've walked away from God, yes, you do have to pray back through. You do have to pray back through to an experience whereby you're saved again. But unless someone is so gone from God, I tend to think that backsliders still have the Holy Ghost. Paul said, I am persuaded that the Holy Ghost is in you, except you be reprobate. And he's amen in me, which means he reads his Bible. Praise God. But you can be here today and have walked away from God. It doesn't mean you have enough to get you out of here. You just have enough of Christ in you that you can continue to crucify him daily. And so you need to pray that back through. So in those days, the Spirit could come on a person and go out of a person. Now we can be led of it or get in the flesh, obviously. But God's grace that was on this great king, his presence that gave him intuition, that presence that would spur and strengthen his faith, that presence that would give him grace to deal with the multitude of daily situations in a nation like that, the grace that would help him to pray and be righteous and go on and go forward in the face of every adversarial condition, that grace left him. It's like God just stepped back. And Hezekiah was on his own. Now, probably had he not been caught up with the affairs of state, dealing with these ambassadors of Babylon and taking care of all this stuff, he probably would have noticed something different. He probably would have felt something. And there, not only with the Holy Ghost, there are anointings that come. Can I tell you that your pastor has a special anointing for this church and this city? It's a special anointing that is woven into the warp and woof of his Spirit and the Holy Ghost that God gave him. It's an anointing that's in there that was brought home to me when I was leaving my first church. And we were all packed. The house was empty. It was on the market. We were going to evangelize. My wife was in the trailer doing the finishing touches. My next step was to leave that house and drive away. But I sat down in my house. I sat across the room. I leaned my back against the wall. There was no furniture. I stared at the fireplace. I stared around. I looked around. I had the front door open, and if I leaned up, I could see all the way out down the sidewalk to the street. While I was sitting there, all of a sudden, I felt something lift, literally, from the ground up. It lifted from me and went up and away. It was so distinct that I literally put out my hands, and I was wondering, what has just happened? Something has just taken place. And then I heard footsteps. And I leaned up, and walking down the sidewalk, coming into my front door, was the new pastor. And at that moment, I knew what it was. The burden lifted off of me, and the anointing of that church and that city, and I believe was placed on him. So Hezekiah is left. The presence of God, the grace, his spirit has left him because he wants to check him out. One New Living puts it this way: God withdrew from Hezekiah in order to test him and see what was really in his heart. A real wild, sometimes wonderful, but not so hot. At other times, paraphrase says, God left him on his own, this is a good part, to see what he would do. He wanted to test his heart. Common Jewish Bible says God left him in order to test him so that he might know everything that was in his heart. And so bottom line was, when he's done with these ambassadors in his vast, vast estated mansion, and they've gone their way back, Isaiah the prophet comes. And he says, what have they seen in your house? Now, I'm going to add some verbiage here so we can really get a hold of this. What have they seen in your house? I'm sorry, do what? What have they seen in your house? Everything. There's nothing you did not show them of your vast treasures in your house? No. It was quite a museum trip. They seemed very curious about everything. So I showed them all. And Isaiah said, well, you weren't so smart. Because the day is coming, Babylon's coming back, and they will take away every single treasure their eyes beheld. Now, Babylon didn't come back because of that foolish moment of Hezekiah. Babylon came back because after his death and after Josiah's death and in between hideous carrying-ons of King Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, it's amazing a devil like Ahaz can produce an angel like Hezekiah, and Hezekiah can produce a devil like Manasseh. And so you just go figure. But be all that as it may, they go on until finally prophet after prophet, they're warning. Ezekiel is warning from the first carrying away. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is warning. And they will not hear, they will not listen, they will not hearken, they will not repent, they will not humble themselves. And so Babylon comes because of the sin and the unrepentance. But had Hezekiah not shown them everything in his house, the inference is some of that stuff would have been spared, some way, somehow. But it didn't. I'm fixing to leave that whole scenario. But there's three things that we really, 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 really need to get down from this. One is, every now and then, God just has to know. He just has to know, do we really, really love him? He just has to know. Okay? Is it him and his kingdom that we really, really, really want? Is that what we really, really, really want? Okay. The second thing, or let me back up here. Let me go back up here. Let's do this. Number one, that lifting, let me tell you what that tells us. Brothers and sisters, friends, we need God's presence at all times. We need his spirit. We need his grace continually. Second thing, God is going to know what's in us. Just like one day he said to Abraham, Abraham, I know you waited 25 years for that boy, and you've really seemed to dote on him these last many years. So take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, to the top of a mount that I will show thee, and offer him there as a burnt sacrifice unto me. And this boy is not just a little kid. He is big enough and strong enough that he can carry enough wood that will burn him to a crisp up to a top of a mount. So he's got a back, he's got muscles, he's strong, he's probably in his late teens, if not early 20s, and he may have been 33. Be that as it may, for 3 days. And that day Moses started out. He heads out. He's got his servants. He's got his son. They walk up to the top. They climb up to the top. The wood is stacked. The coals are there. He sees Abraham's knife. Isaac said, I see the wood and I see the fire, but I don't see the sacrifice. And you can only imagine the catching in his voice. He says, God will provide himself a lamb. For now, lay down, my son, on this wood. Now, if a boy's that strong to carry that much wood up there, he's also that strong to throw at least a 120-year-old man off a hill. But he lies down. Abraham's not the only one being tested here. Abraham did not have to bind him hand and feet. He lie still. And Abraham raised his knife. And as he's starting to come down, the Lord says, stop! Now I know. Now we could say, now look, God's omniscient. He knows everything. But God has chosen that he does not really know, i.e. by way of experientially know, until the experiences come. And he said, now I know. I've felt every passion. I've felt every beat of your heart that you thought was breaking it. I've seen the bated breath of Isaac. And so now I know. So, number one, we need God at all times. Number two, God is going to know. And number three, this is huge. Every now and then, we need to know just what's lurking in us. Every now and then, God just kind of steps back on some stuff. And he finds out what's there, but that teaches us, God, I need you every minute. And two, I need to know what I got in me. And I want to work on it. This is why Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. This is why Paul said in Philippians 4:13 from a Roman jail, I can do all things through Jesus Christ. Without him, nothing. Through him, I can do all things. Amen. In order to even be saved, Ephesians 2:9, again from a Roman jail, verses 7-9. In the ages to come, he, this great God and Savior, might show the exceeding riches of his grace, of his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. Amen. There's a reason the scripture says in the book of Revelation chapter 4 that basically the church is going to throw their crowns at his feet. I have a good friend of mine that I won to God, one of my old running buddies, and he was doing so good, and he hit the wall. But with a wonderful pastor and good friends and me trying, we got him back. And he felt so bad. And I was talking to him one day, and he said, oh, Larry, I'm so ashamed of myself. And I said, well, I'm going to tell you what, let's do, Bubba. And that great day, the Bible says, we're going to throw our crowns at his feet. I said, let's me and you go to the far, far back. That's going to be a big crowd, a number which no man could number. So let's get to way, way, way back of the crowd, and let's see between me and you who can throw the crown the farthest. Can I tell you something? Everybody's going to throw their crown, because everybody's going to know, if it wasn't for him on the throne, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't have a crown. I needed him every hour. I needed him in the good times. I needed him in the bad times. I needed him when I was strong. I needed him when I was weak, but I needed him. How bad we need him. When I get done, it's going to finish fast. I had a friend of mine. He was from Iran. In the early 70s, like me, he was an exchange student from Iran. He received the Holy Ghost. He was baptized in Jesus' name. He had been taught monotheism in the body of the man, Christ Jesus, and he saw it. And he determined he was going to go back and tell his parents, and he went back, and he choked. He couldn't pull it off. And they wouldn't have killed him, but he would have been eradicated from the family totally. If he'd figured out a way to get back to the States, they probably would have just thrust him into the army to fight against Iraq for that. Be a little cannon fodder. But if he'd have made it back to the States, he could have never come back. The family would write his name out of any will whatsoever. In fact, no member of his family for the rest of their entire life, even on their deathbeds, would call that boy's name. Never. So he choked. Came back to the States, and after a while it was time to go back, and he was determined, and he went back, and he couldn't bring himself to tell him. So a friend of mine was in church, pastoring the church where he was at. He was sitting on the front row. It was a Sunday morning, and my friend was preaching, and Nikki was sitting there, and all of a sudden Nikki went, and apparently he couldn't breathe. And his face began to darken, began to turn blue. Well, here come people running around. And the pastor, and this wasn't really like him at all, but he said, "Everybody step back. This is a God thing." And Nikki is turning blue. And he falls over on his seat, and his eyes are getting bigger and bigger. And the churches around, of course, are praying. And a little old woman over here lifts her hands and gives a message in other tongues as the Spirit of God gave her that gift of the Spirit message. And then another woman over here gave the interpretation of the tongue. And the message from God was, "I hold your next breath in my hand. Without me, you can do nothing. Fear not man. Fear me. I hold your next breath." And when that message was done, Nikki went, When the Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini left France and made his way back to Iran and stirred up the revolution that deposed the Shah of Iran, Nikki went over there. Nobody has ever heard from Nikki to this day. I remember I was pastoring in Miami, Oklahoma at that time. I was pastoring an old man that had got the Holy Ghost in 1910, the revelation of oneness in Jesus' name, baptism, 1915. He and Charlie Smith went to Elton Bible Conference together and taught the oneness. He knew G.T. Haywood personally. He knew Charles Fox Parham personally. He knew Howard Goss personally. He knew Ian Bell personally, worked with him, on and on and on. So now he's in our church. He died at 91 in 82. I was taping him. I've taped 13 hours of history from him. I walked into his house one day, and he was reading the paper. They had just deposed the Shah. The Shah had left. They've not yet taken the American consulate and all the people, the 454, whatever it was, hostage. And he was reading it, and he put down the paper. I didn't pay much attention to him at that time. But he said, "Brother Booker." I said, "Yes, sir." He tapped that paper, "This Iran deal." I said, "Yes." He said, "This is the beginning of sorrows for the United States of America. This is before they took the hostages." He said, "America is going to be vexed by Iran. It's the beginning of America's sorrows." Now, here we are in 2016. Duh. And if you think they're complying, we ain't seen nothing yet. As Pastor said, Ezekiel 38's coming fast tracking. So we need him every day, every hour, every moment, and he's going to know. Abraham, I'm going to know. I'm going to know. Moses, you're of age now. You've been raised in Pharaoh's house. You've got the pleasures of all that Egypt has to offer and all of its sin, if that's what you want. But he sees an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, and something says, "I will suffer with these people rather than enjoy the pleasures of Egypt." And he had himself a man that would deliver Egypt 40 years hence. I will know. I will know. There's a prodigal son that God, we know he got his riches. We know he went out on his deal. And he came back. And he came to himself. They found out what was in his heart. He squandered all his money. Now he's in a pig pen. And he's ready to wrestle with the hogs for the food. And he says, "Oh my God, my father's got servants better off than me. I'm going to rise. I'm going to my father. I'm not fit to be your son. Just let me clean the stalls." His father sees him afar off. He runs. He throws his robe around him. He puts the ring, not on his finger, on his hand. It was a signet ring to do business with. He kills the fatted calf. They have the party. We know the story of dealing with the elder son. And we say, "Yeah, well, that's cool." But that story wasn't over. Someday daddy died. Maybe, hopefully, the elder brother got a better attitude. Maybe he didn't. Somewhere through the years, he had massed together as much as he had the day he left when he was a boy. And somewhere in his life, I have no doubt, the siren call, the old buddies, the parties, the carryings on, the music, the drinking. But he said, "No. I've tasted all that world I ever care. For me and my house, I'm serving the Lord." Point being, you don't have to be in a pig pen to come to yourself. There may be some people under the sound of my voice, you haven't gone anywhere, but maybe your heart's in a far country. Maybe your mind has been wandering off into far countries. Amen. I'm here to help you tonight. The Holy Ghost is here to help you tonight. Come on, come on, come on. It's time to come to yourself. There is a book written in 1903 by a man by the name of Jack London. Up until the time of Jack London's writings, now sometimes Charles Dickens could get pretty morbid, but his stories usually always ended up happy. But Jack London, literally, he picked up the literary English-speaking world, British and American, on his shoulders. He picked it up. I'm not saying it's for the better, but he did it, and he turned it around. Because his stories rarely ever ended in a happy ending. He was a sad, nobody lived happily ever after in his books. And he wrote in 1903 a story about a dog by the name of Buck, half St. Bernard and half Scottish Shepherd. And I'm not going to relate the book, but he had a wonderful master, and Buck was big and Buck was happy. And then they found gold up in the Klondike. And then the dog thieves were making their way because they needed dogs to pull sleds. And somebody stole Buck from his master. And this is a new world, a new experience. He'd been loved, he'd been happy, and now he's carried away. And he ends up in the hands of men that don't even know nothing about dogs, let alone treatment. They think beating is better. And then the dogs are mean and cruel, and they've been at this a while. And so he's got to fight the dogs and the biggest and the baddest till he proves I am the biggest and the baddest. And it goes on and on and on. It's just one heartache after the other. I mean, it's like someone, come on, God, come on, London, I got to come up for air. And so he finally finds a man, or a man finds him. I think he beats or kills the people that mistreated the dog. And he takes the dog, and the dog's wild and mean and vicious. And he wins him. It's a long story. He wins him. Buck finds human kindness. And then in Jack London's book, an Indian raiding party, Buck comes home from a trek and his master's dead. And Buck scents out, hunts down every Indian that killed his master and killed every one of them. This is really happy, isn't it? So then Buck looks out into the wild. He's basically had all of man he wants, thank you. And the call of the wild pulls him. Well, it's been good being here. I'm teasing. But I am far closer to being done than you think. There was a man born in Salinas, California, 1935. You do the math, he's still alive. He lives in the Santa Barbara area up in the Santa Ynez Mountains. He has a wonderful ranch. I've never been there. I'd love to be there, but it cost me $4,000 to go there. So I don't think I'll just hear about it. But a good friend of mine paid $4,000 to go and get there, and he met the man. The man's name is Monty Roberts. And it was Brother Kraft. And turns out Brother Kraft likes him, and he really likes Brother Kraft. Like, come on back.
Won't cost you nothing.
That's when he likes you. But anyway, and I've got another friend of mine, the pastor's over that way, that he actually can go on Monty Roberts' ranch anytime he wants. Again, he was born in Salinas, 1935. His father had a ranch, and his father, among many other things, he broke horses. He also broke children, and he was not a nice man, according to Monty. Had a lot of good attributes, but he had a streak in him. And he saw the horses be broken numbers of ways, and it always, Monty Roberts cringed when he saw the violence that it took to break a horse. Now, when I was about 12-ish, somewhere in that neighborhood, I'd spend the summers on my aunt's dairy, and my cousin Virgil and I, we got into a deal. We got paid $5 a horse for every horse we could break, but they were Shetland ponies. Now, for those of you that know anything about horses and Shetland ponies, Shetlands are mean, brother. They're either good or really bad. Well, an unbroke Shetland pony does not want to get broke. And nor does any horse, not like we did it. And so we just did what we thought we had to do, and we'd figure out a way to get a turn down, get a saddle on it, get the bit in the rent, and that you get, all right, let her go. And it's and the Shetlands, they would aim, it didn't matter if it was barbed wire, steel fence, wood fence, or the dairy wall. Okay, and they didn't care if they lived or died, as long as you died. And you knew. I may make $5, but I may end up in the hospital too. And I don't know how many of them, wasn't many, that you let them go, and here we go. I knew what he was doing. And it was straight to the wall, to the fence, to the turn at the last where he wouldn't break his neck, but hopefully you'd break yours. And then catch him and bring him back. And you do that till he wore out. Okay? We didn't make much money. And I got out of the horse breaking business. And then Monty Roberts wrote a book. I never broke horses. And I did have some horses when I was pastor in my second church in Arroyo. And that's quite a story. And it was called The Man Who Listens to Horses. And he abhorred watching his father's treatment of those horses and animals and family. And they would go out in California. There's areas of California to this day, of course, Nevada and Arizona, where there's still wild Mustangs there, carryovers from the Spanish, bringing the horses. And now they're protected governmentally. You have to have special permit if you're gonna catch one. Sometimes they'll catch them, and if the right kind of people want them, they'll let them have them. But they're very, very protected. Well, it wasn't that way when he was 15, and he got to watching the horses in his horses and out there, wild horses, and he realized that when a horse has its head down, has its head up, what it does with its tail, if its ears are forward, if its ears are back, if its left ear is forward, that means one thing. If its right ear is forward and the left's back, that means something else. And he calls the language equius. And he swears he can read a horse. And he can break any horse. And there's never been a horse he hasn't broke. And he's never had to use a whip. He's never had to. He does it now. Once he developed it, he stands in the middle of a ring. Let's say this ring, this was a perfect circle, and the horse would be loose, and the horse, well, it's just going to run around the circle. And so he turns with it, he watches it, or maybe he'll stop it. And he does this, and don't think he's a slouch. He's done this for the Queen of England many times. He's done it all over the world. He's done it everywhere, and he's never ceased to within 20 minutes. A really bad horse takes 30. But horses, they've never put a bridle, let alone a bit. Never, or a harness, let alone a bit. Never put a blanket on, never put a saddle on. Within 20 minutes, 30 at the most, he's riding these horses that nobody could ride. Maybe they've been horses that were used, they're wild in rodeos, they're wild. They give them to him, he rides them. He's got it down. And he, when he was 15, he stayed out. And he would tell his dad, he would tell his brother, he would tell, and they said, "You're nuts, kid. Get out of my face." So he went out, and he'd been watching a wild Mustang. And he was 15 years of age. And he started trying his stuff on this Mustang. And it took him several days because it wasn't no round corral. And he come riding into camp on this wild Mustang, thinking, surely now they're going to believe me. They paid him no mind. Ah, you got the luck of a draw. That horse, somebody had already broke that years ago. You just happened to. Well, he went on, and he's a millionaire, and he does his thing. He's wrote his books, and so In 1997, he was 62 years of age. He'd performed for the Queen, he'd trained animals, he'd trained young people. He still, to this day, he's a teacher, and he teaches people this horse language of equus. And they do it. People do it just like he said they could do it. And they do it. They're doing it all over the world now. And so he was 62. And he wondered, because he'd only broke one wild out in the wild Mustang. He was 15. Everything else was in the house. And he said, I wonder if I could do it again. I wonder if I still got it in me. So basically, he gets his students, he gets some of his friends, the BBC apparently becomes involved, and he goes out. He goes up from Santa Barbara, up Highway 101, past Arroyo Grande, where I pastored. 45 miles north is Santa Margarita. He gets there, and he goes east. Between there and Highway 5 is wild land, and there's wild horses there. And so he goes there, and he sees the wild Mustangs off in the distance, binoculars, one thing and another. And so, but he sees one. He has his eyes on. He likes this horse. And so he says, that's the one. So he's 62 years of age. And he starts the process of trying to get to the horse to the place he can join with it. And he's in the saddle for 36 hours at 62 years of age. He did get 1 3-hour nap in that time. He had to ride two different horses that he had trained in his own way. They were brilliant animals. And so he gets this horse away from the other horses. The horse knows he's being dogged. The horse will run, he will run. The horse will tire, he will slow down. The horse will walk, he will walk. He keeps his distance. And so this goes on and on and on. When he got his first break, the horse took off another direction and was headed north. And he kept thinking, why is he going north? And he realized, he remembered way up north here, out in the middle of nowhere, There's an old rancher. He doesn't have it fenced in, but he's got a water trough out there. I wonder if that horse is going to the water trough. Now, he talks about how cold he was at night on that horse in the bitter cold wind, and he's freezing, but he's following this horse. And said, so he's off about 30, 40 yards, and the horse is at the trough, and the horse goes down for a drink. Can't get a drink. And so it goes away 30, 40 yards. And so Monty Roberts rides up there and he looks and knows this is why he can't drink. It's frozen. So he gets something out of a saddlebag and he breaks the ice, and his horse is very happy to drink. So while his horse is drinking, this horse is watching every move. No doubt he's licking his lips like many of you are thinking, I wish I had a drink right now. And when the horse was done, he led him away about 30, 40 yards, and they watched him. And a horse that he was about to name Shy Boy watches their every move. They're not moving. And this was his first break, and he begins to drink the water. So when he left, now this time he's not as interested in keeping the distance from him as he was before. And the long story short, he works, turns his body, watches the horse's ears are doing, and eventually the horse approaches him. And he befriends him. And then, after a while, he puts on the blanket, puts on the halter, puts on the saddle, talking to the horse the whole time. And he mounts Shy Boy. And it makes world news in the horse world. He's 62. He brings Shy Boy back to Santa Barbara. And apparently, I've not seen that, but apparently the BBC makes a big, big deal out of it because he'd already performed for the Queen. And so Shy Boy becomes famous. And he talks about this horse, its unique personality, and how it was just a brilliant horse, and on and on and on and on and on. Well, he's got him. And so over the course of the next year, there are people saying, "That's nice. How do you know the horse is happy?" I mean, he's a smart horse, but he can't talk. Well, he's very content. Yeah, but how do you know? How do you know he's not better off back there where he was than he is here? How do you know, Mr. Roberts? He said, after he had been asked that over 100 times, it got on him, it bothered him. So he got some of his students, he got some of his friends, he got the trailers, he loaded their horses, he loaded Shy Boy, and they went back up to Santa Margarita, and they went east towards Highway 5 through the wilderness. And by and by, and nobody's riding Shy Boy. Shy Boy he's got a rope to his saddle on a halter. And every now and then they hear whinnying off in the distance, and they'll see the running of a herd, and he notices Shy Boy is paying extremely close attention. And as the day goes on, Shy Boy is becoming very agitated. And nervous, but he's watching everything. He's listening. His ears pick up at every whinny. So they come to a place, and they're going to make camp. It's late in the afternoon, and so they get everything. They undo the gear. They're building up the fires. They're eating supper. The sun has set. It's not dark. Shy Boy, he's just watching. And so he takes the rope and he walks to the edge of the camp. Shy Boy's looking out. Shy Boy's quivering. Shy Boy. He's breathing. I can't even imagine how Monty Roberts is feeling. And he takes off the halter and he steps back. And he said, "Shy Boy bolted like the racing gate had just opened. Phew, took off running and never looked back." He turns and the camp is very quiet. People are staring in their coffee cups. Let's all stand. Musicians come. They're staring in their coffee cups. Monty Roberts, there's no chit-chat. There's just nobody's looking at Monty. He's not looking at anybody. There's furtive looks amongst themselves. And Monty Roberts said, "Well, I'm going to bed early. I'm very tired." So this now 63-year-old man, going on 64, he lies down. Everybody says, "Yeah, I'm tired too. I'm gonna go to bed." There was no card playing. There was no telling stories and jokes. Everybody went to bed. And he said, "I don't know how they slept," but he said, "I had an almost completely sleepless night." Wondering, will he come back? He's back where he came out of. Was he better off with me? What's he going to decide? He said, the sun's coming up, but he didn't get up as quick, and nobody else was getting up till he got up. He just apparently lay there waiting, listening. Probably hoping these cowboys think I'm asleep. Well, it's about to get embarrassing, so he gets up. And they, I guess we're going to make breakfast, yes. So they said, everybody's moving in silence, slow motion. There's a little chatter, you know, they're trying to. And everything's cooking slow. They're doing everything as slow as they can. They eat slow. They eat slow. They sit around a while. Minor, inane conversations. Finally, Monty says, well, we better get loaded up. So then the process of picking up camp, cleaning up camp, loading up. They've got to ride back to the trailers. They saddle the horses, they put the bridles. They're about to leave. And Monty Roberts said he had his hand on the saddle horn. And his foot was just about in the stirrup when behind him he heard a horse whinny. And everybody turned. And about 250 yards out, Shy Boy was standing there. And he said, I just stood and watched. And Shy Boy was looking off in the distance at his master. He said, then Shy Boy took a step forward. And then he'd stop. And he'd just look. He'd look. The way many of you are looking at me right now. You're looking at the front of this church. Hopefully the way you're looking at this altar. And then he'd take some more steps. And when he got about 100 yards away, he stood and he broke into a run and started running towards Monty Roberts. And Monty stepped. And when he got to the edge of the camp, he stopped. Monty never moved. He never moved. And he said, Shy Boy started walking towards him, straight towards him. And Monty Roberts said, Shy Boy put his nuzzle on his neck. And when he did that, Monty Roberts said, he grabbed that horse and hugged it with all his heart. Because Shy Boy had come home never more to roam. And at Monty Roberts Ranch, there is a statue, a full bronze statue today of Shy Boy. I don't know why sometimes it seems like, well, I don't, you know what, God stepped back, or maybe he did, or maybe he was screaming, saying, don't go, or whatever, but can I tell you, Shy Boy went back to the old crowd. He ran, he snorted, he felt all that a horse would feel. But in the back of his mind, there's somebody that really loves me. These horses, they'll bite, they'll kick, they'll run, they'll do.
But back home, there's somebody that cares if I live or die. There's somebody that'll nurture me if I get sick. They'll feed me if I'm hungry. They'll groom me if they ride me. They'll pet me. They'll talk to me. They care about me. And so he looked at his running buddies. And he began to ooze away and turn and say, for me and my house, I'm going back to the ranch. I'm going back home. I'd like for every head to be bowed for just a moment. Some of you, you know you're really not happy. Oh, you laugh and whinny and carry on and run and buck, but you know there's a better place. You know there's a church. You know there's a pastor. You know there's a Bible. You know there's a God. You know there's a heaven. You know Jesus is coming. You know this world's wrapping up. And right now, he's brought you here. You say, I came. No, he brought you because he loves you. And this altar is open. The corral gate is wide open. If there's anybody, if there's anybody just thankful that God called you out of the wild and God brought you into his kingdom and God saved you, there may be somebody, maybe you've been in a valley of decision. You haven't gone anywhere, but your heart's been heavy and trouble. Can I tell you right now, God, saying there's a better place, there's a better way. Come on, I saved you, I brought you here, I know what I'm doing. Don't be shy, sir. Don't be shy, young lady. It's time to come home. You've got a God that loves you, and this altar's open. Come on, friend, let's pray. Let's pray. Let's pray. They're coming. They're coming. There's hungry hearts here. There's hungry hearts here.
I can't go back.
There's hungry men. There's hungry women. There's hungry boys. There's hungry girls. There's a God that'll hug you and love you. He'll put a robe around you. He'll put you back in business.
The way it used to be.
Let's pray. Let's pray. Let's pray.
Let's pray.
Let's pray. Come on, let's pray. Let's pray. And let's find somebody to pray with. Come on. God loves you, sir. God loves you, man. God's here to help.